Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for your presence, and we know that your presence will continue to abide now as we look to your word. There's no greater time in which you're made aware to us but through the teaching of the word. And I pray, Lord, that we would not allow anything to distract us from you speaking to our hearts this morning. I pray, Lord, as we look at this account, Lord, of a man that came to you seeking salvation and then walked away from it, Lord, I pray that our own hearts would be touched by this message this morning, that there could be something that would keep us from following you, Lord, something that is more important than even our very souls. And I pray that your Holy Spirit, even right now, would begin to do inventory as we approach your word, that you might speak to us. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus, Lord, those that have convince themselves that they're following the Lord and that they've met his standards. Lord, I pray that the law this morning would literally slay us, because the purpose of the law is to show us our need for you. And so, Lord, I pray for that today. I pray that you would convict each one of our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 16. Now, if you're just joining us this morning, Sunday mornings, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse, and we're just literally just meandering through this entire book, which started in chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going on through. And so this morning we come to a very well-known portion of Scripture. It's often referred to as the rich young ruler. But I've entitled the message, The Great Refusal. The Great Refusal. And this is a unique portion of Scripture this morning, and I'll tell you in a few moments why it's so unique. It's the only one of its kind in the Gospels. And so we'll pick it up now in verse 16 of Matthew 19. And behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, well, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, well, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, well, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very much astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Read about a little girl in elementary school who had a teacher that was extremely antagonistic against Christianity. And the subject came up in class about whales. And the teacher just came right out and said, you know, whales are the largest mammals, but it is an impossibility for a whale to swallow a man. The opening to their stomach is too small. It's just an absolute impossibility. Well, one of the girls raised her hand and said, well, teacher, I beg to differ. Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And the teacher then went back and unequivocally said, that's absolutely impossible. Whales are the biggest mammals. Their opening their stomach is too small. There's no way it can happen. And she says, the little girl responded by saying, well, when I get to heaven, I will ask Jonah. To which the teacher asked, well, what if Jonah goes to hell? She says, then you can ask him. I love that. You know, just before the passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus talks about how to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus says you must come as a child. And again, the insights that we can learn from children, children don't have to become adults to become Christians, but adults need to become like children to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we come to a very, very well-known portion of Scripture. It is often referred to as the rich young ruler. Now, we need to note that three of the Gospels record this encounter that Jesus has with this man. Of course, here in Matthew 19 that we'll be looking at this morning, it's again recorded in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 27, and then again in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 27. I call attention to verse 16. Behold, one came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now, I mentioned at the beginning that this is a very, very special portion of Scripture this morning, and let me tell you why. It's so unique in that it's the only recorded portion of Scripture in which a man came to Jesus for salvation and left without salvation. It's that unique. Matter of fact, another way of saying this is it's the only individual in Scripture that came to Jesus and left in a worse state than when he came. So this passage this morning is an extremely important portion of Scripture. Now, if we're to look at this portion of Scripture this morning merely from the worldly perspective, we're not going to get what Jesus is attempting to say here. And I think that if we're to look at this man just simply from the outward and we look at his accomplishments, we look at the name that he has meant, we look at his material resources and all of those things, we would say, this individual is incredible. I think I've seen him on Forbes magazine a number of times. I mean, this individual is quite an individual. I matter of fact, would love to mirror him. I would like to follow his example. But heaven's perspective this morning on this man is that of one of the saddest stories in all of the New Testament. Because here is a man that ultimately loved his resources or his possessions or his money more than he literally loved his own soul. And I cannot think of a sadder story in all of Scripture than this one before us. You see, there's a lesson that we've been learning as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew over and over and over again. We're learning that it's possible for a person to be outwardly correct, but inwardly incorrect. See, if all of life is based upon the external, then many people are going to be right. But that's not what God looks at. God looks at the heart. We often say the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. And though this man outwardly was about as religious as they would come, is probably about as nice as you'd ever meet, he's about as lost as you can possibly get. Because here's a man whose heart was far from Jesus, who had opted out for possessions in lieu of his soul. Now, as we look at this morning, I want to look at three areas, and I'm going to kind of give a little skeletal function to this passage this morning, then we'll begin to look at it. In verses 16 through 20 is the serious questions. This man comes to Jesus and he asks a series of three questions that he would like some answers to. One question leads to the next one, then the next one leads to the ultimate question, in which Jesus then, in verse 21, gives the specific answer. He ultimately tells the man what he needs to do. And that leads to verses 22 through 26, which is the searching decision. And unfortunately, this man does not take Jesus' advice. He does not take Jesus' commands to him, and he opts out for his possessions. And so let's look here at verse 16, the serious questions. It says, "And behold," and I want to stop there for just a moment. The context of this particular story, just prior to this, Jesus has rebuked his very disciples, the apostles of the Lord, because parents were bringing their children to Jesus that he might touch them, that he might bless them, that he might pray for them. And the disciples probably wanting to guard against distractions and the busyness of Jesus' schedule began to basically shoo the parents away, say, "Listen, Jesus doesn't have time for this stuff." And so we read in verse 14 of Matthew 19, "But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, what we have now is an adult coming to Jesus. The passage before is children coming to Jesus, but now we have an adult coming to Jesus. Now, the big difference is that with the children, these are the ones that Jesus is receiving. But in this passage, this is a man that won't receive Jesus. And we have the contrast between children coming to Jesus and an adult coming to Jesus. So we have those that Jesus will receive, and now we look at one that will not receive Jesus. Jesus said in Mark 10:15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And so often, you know, as parents, we say, you know, we tell our kids, why can't you be more adult? Why can't you grow up? And Jesus says, why can't you be more like children? I mean, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, you better come in humility. You better come in brokenness. You better come with the understanding that you don't have what it takes. And this adult that we're about to look at is the epitome of self-sufficiency. It's the very opposite of what Jesus has been saying. And so it simply says here in Matthew that one came to him. Now, I want to look at the three Gospels and I want to describe this individual that's coming to Jesus. Matthew 19:20 calls him a young man. And literally, that means one in the prime of his life. Verse 22 of Matthew says, one who owned much property. Luke 18:23 says he was extremely rich. Mark 10:17 says simply a man. And then Luke 18:18 injects a certain ruler. Now, some have come to the conclusion that this is possibly a synagogue official, one that managed the synagogue, or else he's possibly a civil magistrate. In either case, this is an individual that's extremely powerful. So you look at this man, he's rich, he's young, he's the opposite of a helpless babe, but he is a man that is seeking answers. I kind of look at this man, I kind of want to call him the Donald Trump of the New Testament is what he is. I mean, here's a guy that knows how to do it. Here's a guy that can put a project together. This is a guy that's made a name for himself. He's extremely powerful and so forth. And so here's a man that comes to Jesus. Now, I want you to note with me how he came to Jesus. First of all, he came to Jesus in earnestness. No, what do I mean by that? In Mark 10:17 says he ran up to Jesus. So here's a man on a mission. Here's a man that's running in order to meet up with Jesus. So here's a man that has some pressing questions. He's on a mission. He wants some answers, and he obviously wants them right now. In order to run up to Jesus, this man has some issues that he wants answers to. Notice where he came. He came to the right source. He came to Jesus. The Bible says he came to him. And really, anyone that would ever come to salvation, anyone that would ever have a personal relationship with Jesus, must have a private encounter with Jesus. I know as a parent, it's always our hearts are for our children, that we want them to walk with the Lord. We want them to serve the Lord. And there's times that we'd literally like to grind the Bible up and make them swallow it. You know, we're just trying to get the Bible into them, trying to get them to have an understanding of God and sharing with them, preaching at them, doing all the things that we do. But all of those things, we ultimately realize that a heart has to be receptive. A heart of the individual must have a private confrontation with the Lord. They have to ask Jesus in. They have to go to Jesus. And ultimately, we all know this. Mark 10:17 says that he came to Jesus and knelt before him. So he came in respect to Jesus. He came honoring Jesus. He literally got down on his knees. Now, what a scene this must have been. Maybe this man was known to the crowds because crowds were following Jesus. So here's this man, probably dressed real well, comes up, runs up to the crowd out of breath, and he kneels down before Jesus. He's kneeling before someone that has one change of clothes. And here's this man wearing probably the best of the best, in front of a crowd of people, doesn't care who's looking, doesn't care what they think about him. He just comes before Jesus. He plops himself down right in front of Jesus. And there he kneels before Jesus. Notice what he says to Jesus. He says, teacher. Some of your translations add good teacher. And it's implied in the term that that's what he said, good teacher. He could literally say good master, or he could say good doctor would be proper. So he's referring to the goodness of the Lord. He comes, he kneels, he acknowledges the Lord, and he says, good Lord. Now, this leads us now to three questions that this man asks. And here's the very first question. Number one, what good thing shall I do that I might or may obtain eternal life? Now, as we think about this term eternal life, and I know so often our thinking is we're thinking about the length of time. We're talking about a period of time that has no end in sight. That which is eternal, it has no end. But when the Bible uses the term eternal life, it not only speaks about the length of time, but it's speaking about the quality of time. And I really believe that that is the heart of this man's question. Because here is a man that has a name. Here is a man that has a position. Here is a man that has authority. Here is a man with resources. He's youthful. He's got moral goodness. But there's something inside that's missing. There's an emptiness in this man's heart. Maybe as he listened to Jesus, as he's heard stories about Jesus, he says, he has got something that I don't have. I have all of this stuff, but there's still this void inside of me. And I don't know when, as human beings, we're ever going to learn that lesson that things don't satisfy. Positions don't satisfy. So often we watch television and there's certain actors and actresses that we just hold on a pedestal. Certain individuals in the arena of sports that we just think are just the greatest in all of the world. The individuals, investors and bankers and salesmen and businessmen. And we look up to these individuals, but so often, again, it's revealed there's just an emptiness there. I'm thinking just over the last couple of weeks with that death of John Travolta's son, and it just the emptiness of Scientology. The other night, they interviewed Tom Cruise. I don't know what he said. He was just off and woo. It's like Martians have landed or something, you know. And you look at these people. Oh, well, he can act. Or, oh, you wouldn't believe the way that guy can throw a piece of leather. I know he beats his wife up, but boy, can he throw that leather, you know. And we're just mesmerized by these people. And these people have all of these things, and they're so empty. You know why? Because they don't have God. And here's a man here that has everything, literally everything. And here he's looking at Jesus, he's listening to Jesus, and he realizes, you have something that I want, I'm missing something, you got to tell me how to get it. And so he asks the question, you know, what good thing can I do that I might receive eternal life? Now, I want to note some things about this question. First of all, this man had a superficial view of salvation. You say, well, why do you say that? Because this term that he uses, what shall I do? Literally, in the Greek, it's in the aorist tense. And what that simply means is, what one good thing can I do? So somehow he thought that a relationship with God was works-based. There's something I got to do in order to get this feeling. There's something I got to do in order to have this peace. There's something that I have to do. And let me just say that that is the great flaw of religion. Religion says, do this and you will live. Christianity says, done. And that's the big difference. One is based on faith. The other is based upon works. I must do this. Scientology is like, I must do this. I must take this class. I must pay this much money in order to be enlightened. And then after I've been enlightened a bunch of times, I find out I've been enlightened. I've been ripped off. That's what basically has happened. I've spent all this money and I just found out that I've been ripped off. That's what I've been enlightened to. And so that's kind of what happens. And religions are always into do this, do this, do this. Christianity says done. Christ did it all. When he hung upon the cross, he said those words, it is finished. And what God wants us to do is to place our faith in him. That's what he wants us to do. That's the only work we can do, is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Somehow in this man's mind, he had the idea, everybody's got a price. What is it that Jesus wants me to do? Does he want a certain amount of money? Does he want me to follow some certain steps. And people that are like this, that are kind of like in the business arena, that are kind of in the professional realm, they're always thinking, everybody's got a price. Everybody, I'll get this if I just had enough, or I'll do this or do that. The next thing about him is he has a superficial view of man, that somehow man was good enough to get it done. And again, religion has that idea of do this, that a man can do it. You can pull himself up by his bootstraps. And again, the thrust behind all of that is that after I have done a certain thing, God becomes my debtor. God owes me. I did what you said. Now this is what you're going to do for me. And that's kind of the thought behind religion. But he also had a superficial view of sin. He didn't realize that sin encompasses all of our lives. Every aspect of our lives are tainted by sin. And even some of the good things that we do sometimes, if we're very honest about it, the reason we did it is because we want people to think better of us. Or the reason we did it is we'll feel good about ourselves if we do it. There's a doctrine that we've looked at a number of times. It's called the doctrine of total depravity. And all it simply means is that every aspect of a man's life is tainted by sin. That we're born into this world with a sin nature. We have a tendency bent towards sin. And the reason we sin is because we are sinners. And so this man did not grasp this. He didn't understand that all of the world, all of creation, all of humanity is tainted by sin. He thought, well, I'll just do this. I'll renovate this, or I'll change this part of my life. He didn't realize he needed a whole new heart. He needed a new nature. He needed a new birth. He needed to be born again. Verse 17. And he said to him, well, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, notice this question that Jesus poses back to him. Why are you asking me about what is good? Or another way, why are you calling me good? Why are you inferring that there is good? How can you infer this? Now, Psalms 14, verse 3 reads, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You know, rabbis during Jesus' day never allowed the people to call them good, because they recognized that God's standard was high and they realized that they shouldn't be called good. So this man refers to Jesus as being good and infers that he's calling him the good master, the good Lord, the good teacher. And Jesus is now probing, why are you calling me good? Are you calling me good in the sense that only God is good and you're equating me with being God? Or are you just giving me a respectful greeting? One in which you would just call me just a good one or a good person. And so Jesus says there is only one that is good. And you know, really, our belief about Jesus determines whether we'll receive salvation. If we look at him as just a good teacher and we want to compliment him, that doesn't bring salvation. What brings salvation is knowing that he is the Son of God. That he is the Messiah. He is literally God in the flesh. And if we just simply look at him as a good teacher, we look at him as a good humanitarian. If Jesus was here, he'd say, have tuna without dolphins in it. I mean, that's what he would do. I mean, he is just the greatest. I mean, he just was such a master at using the language and saying wonderful things. But that's not what Jesus claimed to be. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, some have looked at this and said, well, what Jesus is basically teaching here is that if you'll obey the commandments, you can be saved. And what Jesus is saying here is this. If it is possible and you could keep the law, you would be saved. But that's not possible. So what Jesus is wanting this man to see is his sinfulness. Man is incapable of obeying the law. The purpose of the law is to expose our sin, is not to forgive us of our sins. Obeying the law is an impossibility apart from the new birth. And that the purpose of the law is literally to slay us. That's what the law is. The law is to show us that we're a sinner, we're lacking, we need Jesus. And so Jesus is wanting this man to be very acquainted with the law. And he's saying, well, go ahead and keep the commandments and you can live. But Jesus knew that this man couldn't do it. And he wanted this man to see this. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So again, the Bible does not teach salvation by way of the commandments. It shows that the law convicts us of sin, and then we receive salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 18, he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Second question, which ones? Now that question right there is a real problem. And basically he's saying, can you classify for me, Jesus, which ones are really important to you and which ones aren't? That's basically what he's saying. Just tell me the ones that you're more concerned about. And any time we think that there are certain commands of God that we can follow and certain ones that we can't, we are truly missing the point of the law. In James 2:10, James says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Because to disobey one law is to disobey the Lord. It is to disobey and not submit to the authority of God. So to ask the question, which ones do you want me to keep? Which ones don't you really care about? Doesn't make sense, because if you commit and break one of them, Jesus, as far as I'm concerned, you've broken them all, because you've rebelled against me. You have sinned and you're now again separated from God. And so Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Verse 19, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what Jesus does is he quotes five of the commandments. Now, the commandments and the table of the commandments are broken into two sections. The first four of the Ten Commandments deal with man's responsibility to God. Then commandment 5 through 10 on the second tablet deals with man's responsibility to his fellow man. So what Jesus does is Jesus takes five of the six commandments and he says, this is what you need to do. Then Jesus couples it with Leviticus 19 verse 18, which really sums up all six of the human responsibility commandments and says to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus is wanting this young man to see that the law was to condemn, not to justify. He wanted this young man to become acquainted with these commandments that he claimed he was following. And Jesus is wanting him to see his need for the Lord. Now, what's so amazing about this encounter with Jesus is he does not share and quote the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And I really believe that this is the heart of the problem. This man was covetous. In Exodus 20, verse 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his big plasma screen TV or his surround sound or his hybrid car, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And you're going, where's that at? Just look, you'll see it. It's in there. It's just covetousness. We may not covet our neighbor's donkey. I don't know the last time I've been really wanting my neighbor's donkey. I know some neighbors that act like that, but I've never really coveted a donkey. But a car? Yeah. Something they have? Yeah. And so he's just talking about the sin of covetousness, wanting what is not rightfully ours, longing for what is not rightfully ours. Romans 7:7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me a coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Galatians 3:24, what a great verse. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So Jesus quotes to him the commandments. He's wanting this young man to see, you know, listen, you got problems. You haven't followed the commandments. And what you need is me is what you need. Not a set of rules. You need grace. You need forgiveness. You need me. And this is what he was attempting to do. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? This man is blind. Somehow, as he looked at all of these commandments, he says, you know what? I have done quite a remarkable job. I have been following these things. I mean, I've been doing all of this. So tell me, where is my lack? Where is it at? And let me tell you the big problem is that in religion, we reduce a relationship to God simply by the letter of the law. We think that it's all action based. We think that if I haven't slit someone's throat, I've never murdered anyone. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, if you've ever hated someone, you've committed murder in your heart already. Jesus says it's much more than the mere act of murder. But from God's perspective, murder is hatred in the human heart. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, we read these words. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So Jesus says it's not the act of adultery, but it's the very thought of it that you're entertaining in your human heart. That given the right circumstances, you would commit the act, but you've really already committed it. And you've already done it in your heart. You see, religion is concerned about the heart. We're just so happy if someone's actions seem to be good. And God may look at their actions and say, it's terrible. You say, why is that? Because this is why they're doing it. They're not doing it out of a right heart. The actions are right, but the heart's wrong. And this is why Christianity is light years from religion. Because God's not only concerned about actions, he's concerned about attitude. They're both equally important unto the Lord. Why does a man do what he does? Why doesn't a man do what he's supposed to do? And God, through the whole process, is looking at the heart. This man had reduced religion and a relationship with God to some manageable do's and don'ts. You know, this man had great manners. This man had great morals. But I regret, and Jesus regrets, that he didn't see himself as a sinner. He didn't see himself as in desperate need of God. He just wanted a formula. He wanted something to do. And that leads us, of course, to the third question here. What am I still lacking? What is it? So here's a man going through all the motions of religion, doing all the things that a good Jewish man is supposed to do. And when it's all said and done, there's still this empty void in his heart. A number of years ago, it was back in 2003, went to Burma. And we're involved there with a group called Miramar Young Crusaders. Incredible ministry. Burma's part of what is commonly called the Golden Triangle, where most of the heroin of the world comes from this area. So you talk about drug problems. I mean, this whole place has got a drug problem. And along with drugs, they are inundated with religion. The number one religion in Burma is Buddhism. And one of the men that was at a conference we were doing was a pastor, and this pastor had been a Buddhist monk. And it was an amusing thing because across from the street from where we were having this conference was a Buddhist monastery. And so it seems like all the times we were attempting to teach, they would turn up these loudspeakers and these monks were chanting. And it was annoying. I mean, you get up to speak and be all quiet, and the second you get up to speak, you're like, oh, man, you know, it's this thing going on. And one of the guys there was a pastor, says, he says, you know, I used to be a monk. I said, really? I go, what are these guys saying? He goes, I don't know. I said, what do you mean you don't know? He goes, well, it was Sanskrit. It was ancient writings that we had, and we would just repeat them all the time. And I think in a sense, this is what religion does. I mean, we go through the motions, but the heart never clicks in. The heart never engages. And we look at all that we've done and we say, oh, look what I've done. I don't smoke or chew or hang around with girls who do. Look at all the things that I do. I mean, I do all of these things and I'm better than that person. And God looks at it and says, not so. Not so. Because you're doing it all, but your heart's not right. And this was this man's great problem. And this brings us now to verse 21, which is the specific answer. And here it is, verse 21. Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Now, Mark 10:21, I love this because Mark says something that the other Gospels omit. Mark 10:21 says, "And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him." So somehow Mark grasped the scene that when this thing is unfolding, Jesus is looking right at this rich young man, and he loves this guy. He's not blasting him. He's not hammering this man. He is trying to reach this man. And the Bible tells us here that Jesus loved this man. And I wonder when Jesus looked at him, if maybe Jesus saw maybe Paul in him, or maybe a possible Timothy, a possible Silas or something. But he looked at this man and he said, this guy has got some great qualities. I mean, he's perceptive. He's got some things about him. And Jesus loved this man. And so Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, another way of saying this, if you wish to be whole, that emptiness that you're looking for, let me tell you how to fill it. And I'll tell you, something was keeping this man from the Lord. And Jesus puts his finger on it and he says to him, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. You know what this reminds me of? When I go to the dentist, you know, you go twice a year and they always ask you, when they clean your, is everything okay? Oh, everything's wonderful. Life is perfect. My mouth is fine. I live happily ever after. It's great. Okay, well, we're going to call the dentist in. Right away, I know, he's going to look for problems. I mean, he comes in, he gets that little mirror and that little probe and he starts tapping. And he's in there tapping on this tooth, tapping on that tooth. And I just think that their goal is to cause pain. They want to find something that will get you to go, ouch, oh, that hurts, you know, oh, good, okay, let me tap a little more. And they tap on this thing, and they're looking for problems. They're looking for any sensitivity. Why is that tooth sensitive? Why are you having these problems? And Jesus, in a sense, is tapping on this guy. He's saying, what about, you know, love your parents, respect your parents? You know, what about not committing adultery? And he's kind of probing, tapping away. And then finally Jesus hits the nerve. He hits the point where the problem is. And he says, you go sell your possessions and you give to the poor. Now, why is this? Because this man had violated commandment number one. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. And this man had a god before Jesus. And that God was his possessions and his position. This was the thing that this man cherished. This is the thing that was so important to this man. And so Jesus says, you go and you sell your possessions and you give to the poor and you shall have treasure in heaven. Let me tell you what you do. You take what you have right now and invest it in that which is eternal. And you're going to have some dividends for the eternity to come. So Jesus advises this man to do this. And then he says simply, come follow me. You see, this man was not obeying Jesus. This man was going through the motions of religion, but Jesus was not the center of his life. God was not the center of his life. His position and his possessions were the things that this man loved. And really, quite frankly, this man loved his possessions more than he loved his own soul. I think of the words of Jesus, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying all who desire to follow him must take the vow of poverty? And I've heard people take this passage that we're looking at right now, and they're saying that if you're going to serve the Lord, if you're going to follow God, you've got to forsake all things. A lot of the cults do this because the cult leaders get the stuff they give, and that's kind of what they do. And so they'll say, you've got to give it. And some, you know, as a priest, you take the vow of poverty and all this. And again, we don't see this in Scripture. This is a unique portion of Scripture, and the reason Jesus asked this man to give all, because this was the problem. And so he isolates the problem. He doesn't tell anybody else to deplete everything and to give everything in order to follow him. But he does ask this man because this was the problem in this man's life. And by the way, giving everything away does not make you more spiritual. Some people think that if they have a car that's been beat up and it looks like it's been through the tribulation, they're spiritual. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. You walk around, you know, with holy clothes, you know, and you're wearing a leisure suit from the 70s. That is a spiritual person, you know. No, that's someone out of style, is what that is. And so we kind of have this mind, oh, that's holy. You know, if you speak in a soft voice and all that, we have these weird, you know, concepts of what holiness is and what respectability it is. Jesus never asked anyone but this man to do this. And then also, was Jesus commending a life of asceticism? You know, that you live a miserable existence, you don't have, you lack, you do all that. And again, there are lots and lots of people in the Bible that were very well to do, and no place in Scripture did God ever command them to give it. Abraham was a millionaire. David was a millionaire. Boaz in the book of Ruth was extremely wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea in John's gospel that came and took the body of Jesus in order to prepare it for burial was very wealthy. So there are individuals in the Bible, and no place does God ever say, get rid of these things. Now, if it is an idol, if it is taking the first place in your life, then God would ask that of us. And so he's not saying that. I like what George MacDonald said. He said, it is not the rich man only who is under the dominion of things. They too are slaves who, having no money, are unhappy for the lack of it. The money the one has, the money the other would have, is in each the cause of eternal stupidity. And what he's basically saying is here's the problem. Those that have are consumed about keeping it and getting a little more, and those who don't have are consumed about how to get it. So that's not the issue. The issue is within our own human hearts as to where God takes the position. Is it God or is it the things? Now, and let me say, there's a couple good things about money, and let me suggest them to you. First of all, it's good often to have things because it shows you how empty they are. And if you ever long for something, then when you finally get it, you're going, okay, when's the feeling going to come? It didn't never come. Oh, I can hardly wait till I get this new car. And then you get this new car, and then 3 weeks later, the payment book comes. Oh, I'm so bummed I got this car, you know. And it's like that. Oh, praise God, I got this raise. And then income tax time. Oh, I'm in a new bracket. I hate this new raise, you know. And so when will we ever learn that things within themselves are just empty? They're hollow. They never make us happy. They never complete us. And if we've learned that because of the things that God has given us, that's a good lesson. The second thing about wealth is it's good in that we can advance the kingdom of God with it. If God has blessed us with resources, we can use those resources to be a blessing and to literally stockpile riches in heaven, which is a good thing. But lastly now, in verses 22 through 26, we have the searching decision. Verse 22 says, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved. This word grieved means to be distressed. It literally could be translated, he was sad. Or he was sorry. And the Bible says the reason was for he was one who owned much property. One said it this way, money's a great servant. It's a terrible master. And it is. It's a great thing to have money as long as money doesn't have us. But when possessions and positions have us, it's a terrible master. And this man had a master over him that was controlling his life. He allowed it to happen. He was allowing this thing to control him. Galatians 5:14 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because this man loved things, God took second. And because God was second, people weren't even in the picture. That's why Jesus told this man to sell everything and help poor people, because this man didn't care about anybody. All he cared about was himself, because he didn't care about God. You know, when you and I love God, God gives us a capacity to love others. That's why the first four commandments deal with God, then people. It's not people, then God. If we will love God with all of our hearts, we'll also love people. And so this man had an issue with people. This one thing about this man is that he loved his possessions and his position more than he loved his soul. And so the Bible simply says here in verse 22 that he went away grieved. Now, often people ask, they say, well, you know, Pastor, whatever happened to this man? I'm wondering, you know, what does Matthew say? Does, you know, I haven't read through the rest of the gospel. I don't really remember. And maybe one of the other gospels bring this man up again, or maybe there's some extra biblical material or something else that would help us to know whatever happened to this man. And you know what? The Bible is silent. The Bible never says what happened to this man. We know what he did, but what happened to him? And what a tragic thing to be well known throughout all of the world because you're the one that came to Jesus and the only one in Scripture that didn't get salvation. The only one that came to Jesus and refused Jesus' offer. And that's what this man did. And verse 23 says, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting. Luke 18:24 says something the other gospels don't, which I find just an incredible statement. And Luke says, and Jesus looked at him and said. So as this man appears to be walking away, Jesus is looking at this man. He's still talking to him. And maybe this guy's saying, you know, you can talk, but I'm not listening right now. I've already heard what I've heard and I don't like it. So he's heading away. And Jesus is looking at this man. And Jesus is saying how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. I think there was a dead silence. I can't imagine. And this is one of those Blu-rays I'm going to watch when I get to heaven. You know, it used to be VHS. Man, they don't have those anymore. They got Blu-ray now. So when I get to heaven, I want to watch this Blu-ray of this incident. I believe you could cut the air with a knife. I believe the disciples are going, Jesus, what are you doing? This is the guy that could build our bookstore and cafe. Don't talk this way to him. This is not what you want to do. This is not how you influence people and make friends. Don't talk to him that way. This guy's got the bucks. Don't talk to him that way. But Jesus realized he had to say it because Jesus loved this man. And some of the things that I have to say, some of the things that you and I have to say to people, they hurt people. But they have to be said. We don't want anyone going to hell. We want everyone to have a relationship with God. So this is something that had to be said. And he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me paraphrase that for you. It is hard for a rich man to become involved in the kingdom of heaven now. And let me just kind of wipe away a misconception right now. A lot of us are listening to this story right now and you're going, this is all cool, but I'm not rich. Matter of fact, I'm not even young. So, I mean, as I look at this right now, this is all good and well. I hope someone's blessed by it. It's not me. It is you. Let me tell you why. Because rich is just referring to those that have more than what they need. And you're an American, you have more than what you need. And not only that, I believe that this rich is also referring to a position. And any position that we have. You know, we could talk about a nurse, a doctor, a driver, whatever it might be. There is always some blessing that God can allow us to have that will take his place. And so this applies always. We want to think, well, I'm 13. I'm not young. I mean, look at me. I'm getting older now, you know. And we always think of it this way. And rich. Rich is not. Donald Trump, that's rich. I'm not rich. You know, and we always think, you know, of somebody else. Oh, no. Jesus here is speaking to us. And he says, and really the issue is, why is it hard for those with riches or positions or possessions to enter the kingdom of God? I want to suggest four reasons why it is so difficult. First of all, riches enslave us. The person becomes so attached to material things, they begin to focus on the temporal and neglect the eternal. It's the old saying, they know the price of all things and the value of nothing. And often that happens. Secondly, it perverts values. We can begin to know more about you know, fashions and what's trendy and what's new. And oftentimes that's what happens. Our values, because of things, get misconstrued and our value system becomes messed up. Thirdly, it keeps us from being helpless. We have so much, we can begin to depend upon what we have instead of what God has. And I think a good example of this is Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, where the church of Laodicea says, we're not poor, we're rich. We got it all. And then number four, it keeps us from being teachable. We can develop a false sense of worth. We can think because we have this and no one else has it, I must be cool. I must be important. And we can begin to have a false sense of values and not teachable. Verse 24. And again, I say to you in verse 24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And this statement that Jesus makes here, I mean, Jesus is wanting to show how ridiculous trusting in works and religion is. And all the different commentary. Oh, you have to understand the eye of the needle was this little 4-foot gate next to the main gate in Jerusalem. And when it got to be sundown, they would close the main gate. And so Jesus is talking about how you got to stoop low in order to get through. If you're going to get your camel in, you got to get your camel down low in order to get in. Now, that's all good and well, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. This term needle literally is a surgical needle. He's saying that if you're going to try to get to heaven by your works, you're going to try to get to heaven by your resources, it's a lot easier for a camel to go through a surgical needle than for you to get to heaven based upon what you've done and what you have. And what Jesus is saying is it's absolutely absurd. You cannot earn your way into heaven. You cannot merit your way into heaven. We're saved by the grace of God through faith. That's the only way anyone gets in. And he says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Let me paraphrase that for you. Is that for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, a man of privilege, a professor, a doctor, a lawyer, a nurse, a teacher, a businessman, or even a pastor. And we can so prize our positions in society, our position in the home, our position in the church, that thing becomes literally God to us. And literally God has to take the back seat to our position. One said it this way, in any position of privilege, there is the danger that the status and power become primary. And that's what happens. It becomes primary. I've known individuals that have given up lucrative businesses and titles to serve God. There are people in this fellowship that have given up new positions because they knew that position would keep them from coming Sunday morning, Wednesday night. And I'll tell you, a man or a woman that's willing to do that is great in the kingdom of God. That person is choosing the right thing. They're choosing to follow Christ over the positions and the things of this world. Verse 25, then the disciples heard this. They were astonished and said, then who can be saved? Now, why would they say that? Because in Jesus' day, prosperity and affluence was looked at as a gift from God. Anyone that had a good position, anyone that had resources, that was always looked at as the blessings of the Lord. That isn't absolutely correct. But at least they believed that the blessings of life can be attributed to God. We don't even believe that today. We say, oh, I made myself a doctor. I put myself through school. Or I did this. At least God got some credit. But just because a person has is not necessarily because of their goodness or because of them following God. God is gracious. And so they're saying, well, if a rich person that has the blessings of God is not going to make it, then how in the world can someone make it? I mean, how can they be saved? A few verses here. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Two other passages, couple passages. Luke 12:13-21. The rich farmer, the farmer that says, I have so much, I'll just build bigger barns. Luke 16:19-31. The rich man and Lazarus. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want us to see this with our very eyes, what Paul instructs Timothy. as to our resources, as to what God has blessed us with. And every one of us in this room are blessed. Every single one of us are blessed. A few years ago, we were in India, and we came across, there were some ladies on a tarp with hammers breaking rocks up. And I asked the pastor, I said, what are they doing? He says, they're making gravel. And he says, for 90 cents a day, 12 hours a day, they take a hammer and they just break up rocks, turn it into gravel. Anyone in America is affluent. Anyone in America is rich. We have much. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pain. I bet you every one of us in here probably knows someone that has fulfilled that scripture. They've put their resources and money and jobs and positions before God. Look at verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. He says in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Boy, aren't riches uncertain. All I have to do is bring in the newspaper this morning and we would learn that. The last several months, some of the rich have been leveled. Some of us in this congregation have been affected by this. The Bible calls riches uncertain. I always like to say that when you look at a dollar bill, on the back it has wings and it says goodbye and it flies away. Riches are uncertain. They truly are. Verse 18 says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In the last verse here of Matthew 19:26, and looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The only way the rich and the poor come into a relationship with God is through His grace. And it's an amazing thing when a rich man, a well-known person's heart can be tugged by the Holy Spirit, and they can come to faith. They come the same way everybody comes. You know, there's that bumper sticker that reads, in the end, he who has the most toys wins. I hate that bumper sticker. I feel like ramming the car in front of me when I see that. So if you have that, I may run into you. Okay. No, I'm just kidding. Relax. But, you know, I've often thought about that. He who has the most toys win. Okay, here it is. What do they win? I may want to make up a new sticker. What do I get? You know, what do I win? So I give my soul to the devil. I inherit the whole world. What do I get? And what a foolish investment that is. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? By way of application, there's four questions I want to kind of pose to all of us as we leave this morning. Number one, do we see ourselves utterly lost without Jesus Christ? Maybe I see within myself a spark of goodness. There's got to be something there. But do we see ourselves utterly lost without Jesus Christ? Number two, do we see Jesus Christ as the ultimate authority? Is what he says stands? That's it. There's nothing debatable. We don't table it. We don't put a committee together. No, whatever he says, that's it. Number three, is my relationship to God merely external? The letter of the law or the spirit of the law? And then lastly, have I given up my riches and privileges to follow Jesus Christ? Is there a relationship that's blocking my relationship with God? Is there a hobby that's keeping me from Jesus? Is my job keeping me from Jesus? Is my goal keeping me from Jesus? What is it? of my riches, of my position, that is taking the rightful place of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. And I thank you for these folks that have come out this morning, Lord, to worship you and then to receive from you. And I pray that they have. I pray that you have touched each one of our hearts with these sobering, sobering words. What must I do to receive eternal life? And I pray that each one of us walks out this morning with the assurance that we have been forgiven, we have been received by God, and that we belong to God and God belongs to us. And so I pray for that this morning. I pray for any here that don't have that assurance. I pray right now your spirit would touch them right now as we're praying, that they would say, Lord, I'm utterly lost. There is something missing. And I know now what it is. It's you. And so I pray for that. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God is speaking to you and you would like prayer, maybe you're not sure you've been forgiven of your sins. Maybe you're not sure this morning that you have a relationship with God.